I have you in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke, and as we just sort of got into it a little bit last week, we really didn't get into the meat, but I do want you to know that chapter 9 of the Gospel is the linchpin. The entire book, in essence, sort of hinges on this chapter. And this chapter, everything changes in the ministry of Christ. So maybe if you could just give me a thumbnail sketch. How do you feel the popularity of Jesus is right now at this point in time with the common people? Yeah, it's peaked, right? It's as good right now with the common people as it's ever going to be in terms of at least Palestine and how Israel is reacting. So the people love him. What about the religious leaders? At best tolerating, attacking, watching, spying, maybe even with malicious intent at this point in time, but certainly nothing overt. So there's the undercurrents there of something brewing, a storm is coming, if you will. The demonic forces, of course, very clearly, they are petrified of Christ because he deals with them whenever he runs into them. But you do get this sense that Jesus' ministry is right at the top at this point. He's firing on all cylinders. Everything is going to change in chapter 9. Chapter 9, I want you again just to highlight this verse in your Bibles if you don't already, but it's verse 51. The entire book of the Gospel of Luke, this is the pin. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Scholars and those that have studied the scriptures in depth realize that this verse changes everything for Jesus' ministry. It is all, quote unquote, downhill from here. By the time Jesus gets to Jerusalem, all will have abandoned him. There will be no crowds anymore. In fact, by the time we get to the cross, really, you've got John the Beloved and a couple of the ladies that have traveled with him closely, and that's it. Nobody else. So you've got to understand that Jesus' ministry, if you could plot it on a graph, starts out and it comes to this beautiful peak, and you think, boy, nothing is going to stop him. And then chapter 9, verse 51, boom, straight down to the cross. And that's how Luke has laid out his gospel. This is a very important chapter. And you're going to find in this chapter that Jesus' ministry and how he appeals to people changes. Up until this point in time, he's simply been saying, the good news is here. I am representative of the kingdom of God. Repent, be changed, be transformed. But the message is now going to deepen. So, question for you. Those of you that can remember your salvation experience, and some of us can't. And the reason for that fact that some of us can't is because we look back on our lives and we say, well, I've always been saved. Since I can remember as far back, I've known Christ. And that's probably the most powerful testimony there is. For many of us in this room, though, we've come out of the world in one sense or another. Some of us, like myself, had a specific experience that was transformational, and it was sort of hanging at, you know, wit's end, not having any other direction to go. Some of you came gently into the body of Christ. You got invited to church and it just grew in you. All of us have a little bit of a different testimony. But can you remember back in your life to a time where the gospel of Jesus Christ went from being a simple message, I'm saved, to a much more complex and nuanced message? No, nothing wrong with that at all. Let me expand the horizons here just a little bit if I can. Was there ever a point in your Christian walk, and I'll open this up to anybody, everybody, in which the gospel message went from that joy-filled, simple message to, this is hard? So I understand what you're saying in terms of this was a great eye-opener, you had to make a decision, but is there further down the road where you realize that this isn't just about the sky being bluer and the air smelling fresher and the grass looking greener? This is a hard message. Because we don't typically start out our salvation experience that way. Most of us will have a salvation experience in which we are just utterly overfilled with joy and happiness and we're whistling and, you know, there's a spring in our step and then something happens and it becomes more difficult. So for me, I mean, I can tell you a couple of experiences. Probably one of the more pivotal ones is I ran into a King James only guy. A couple of months after I got saved, he grabbed my Bible, he looked at it and said, "Oh, you're good." I said, "Well, what does that mean?" "Oh, you have a King James Bible." "Well, it's the only one I had." "If you had any one of those other versions, you're on your way to hell." And he really sucked the joy out of my heart, because all of a sudden, wow, Christianity is a little more complex than I thought. And then we started, you know, I'm a reader, so I read about good and evil, sort of the sources of that. And then I learn about textual criticism. And then, there's a whole gamut of things. But life didn't always turn out the way that I wanted it to. There were some really hard, difficult things that I had to fight through. I told you about alcoholism. That was healed in my life instantly. But other curses and difficulties and sins, in some sense, there's still a root that's pervasive today, and I've been saved over 30 years. Still, God, crucify this thing in me. Any thoughts on that? Is this a common experience, or am I alone in this? The suffering issue is huge. I know people that have turned from the Lord because of pain. I know other people in which pain has actually invigorated their Christian walk in ways that I can't even imagine, and to be honest, ways that I don't want to suffer like they suffered. I think we all get that. A person who likes to suffer is called a masochist, right? It's a psychological disorder. They like to feel pain. So that's weird to have anybody who wants to do that, but at the same time, the gospel message is not just a message of redemption now. Certainly, of course, it is. But tied to that story of redemption is also, in this world you will have troubles and persecutions. That's part and parcel with it. This is really important, because if somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, you become a Christian, all your problems go away," they're lying. I guess I should be careful about that. Either they're lying to you, or they've been deceived themselves. Because the reality is that in our lives, in this kingdom, the troubles will actually increase to some degree. Jesus says, "I didn't come to bring peace per se. I came to bring a sword. I came to bring division." Husband against wife, children against parents. It's because the gospel does have this ability to divide. So in that sense, we understand that I got one foot firmly planted in this worldly kingdom, but I also have another foot firmly planted in God's kingdom. And that's a division that's a challenge to work out. Now, having said that, God promises, "I will give you what you need." But you do have to know and understand this. And this is the message Christ is bringing in chapter 9. And I really want you to see this, because when I say that chapter 9 is pivotal in this book, I really mean it. For the very first time in the gospel that we've read, you're going to read in chapter 9 about Jesus going to the cross. He's never mentioned it before this. You've never seen a verse that said Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die, because he doesn't talk about it then. He builds in his people this joy, this hope, this kingdom now stuff, all reality. Then he says, if you're really going to follow me, understand that the second component to the message is that I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And they wouldn't take that. They wouldn't accept it. Anyways, I'm moving a little bit ahead here, so don't want to do that. I want to take us back to chapter 9, and let's pick this up. Now, remember, up until this point in time, I can only count one person that Jesus has actually sent out and said, "Go minister in my name." And we read about him 2 weeks ago. Who was that? Yeah, the demoniac, right? The one that's the first person I see in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus sends out as an quote-unquote apostle. Apostle simply means a sent one, one commissioned by Christ to go and do. And was he successful? Well, I don't know. When Jesus goes back to feed the 4,000 Gentiles, I'd say that's pretty successful, right? Those are 4,000 people that threw Jesus out the first time he came. The second time Jesus would come, 4,000 would come to him. So that's pretty successful. Chapter 9, verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons, to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter there, stay until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that town as a testimony against them. So they sent out and they went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. All right, lots of good juicy stuff packed up in these verses for us to consider. So Jesus, of course, he's sending out these 12 apostles, 12 of them. One of them, probably not all that close to the Lord. His name is Judas. And yet Judas experiences the same miracles that the others do. 11 of them are completely unfit for ministry. Because at this point in time, they don't even know who Jesus is. They can't even name him as Messiah yet. They haven't, at least. It's pretty clear at this point in time that their theological understanding is pretty weak. And yet he sends them out in power and authority. He says, go preach. So, is it fair for Jesus to send somebody out who's ill-equipped?
He does all the time.
Because we're all ill-equipped. Absolutely. So there's no surprise there that oftentimes Jesus will send us into a position and he'll say, go do your best. I'll empower you to accomplish exactly what I want to accomplish, even if you don't feel like you're 100% prepared. It's actually the only way to learn. There's only so much you can do in a classroom. Right? I mean, at Horizon College, we have embraced a brand new model of education this year. Well, we've been trying to embrace it for the last couple of years, but this is the year that we got it set up and we're running it. It's called a competency-based educational model. So the difference between sort of a credit hour model and a competency-based model is at the end of the day, when you're done, you get a piece of paper called a transcript over here that says you passed this course, and this course, and here's your grade. In a competency-based model, at the end of the year, you get one of these, but you also get a portfolio that says this is what I can do. In other words, the school, they've sent me out, they've trained me, they put me into positions where I actually have to learn how to do these things, not just write papers about them. So there's an academic side. Now, they've spent the last year, these disciples, hearing the words of Jesus. Now they've got to take those words and go do something with them. And you're absolutely right. In an educational model, you can only do so much. So let me give you a flavor for what that looks like in the first century culture. If you were a rabbi, you went out and you waited for students to come to you. And they would come to you by the droves and they say, Rabbi, Rabbi, can I be your student, please? Pretty please, with sugar on top, please, 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 please. And if the rabbi liked you, he would say, okay, I'll take you as one of my disciples. And for the next 2 to 3 years, you would live with that rabbi. And that rabbi in those 2 or 3 years would teach you everything that he knew. You would learn to mimic and act everything that they did, so that at the end of those 3 years, you would be able to go out and you would be a mirror image of your rabbi. And that's how the rabbinic system moved forward. That's how it worked. So you will realize, if you go through the book of Acts, that Paul studied under a rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. I can never get that name out properly. Nah. But this was one of the premier rabbis of the first century in Judaism. So Paul was trained under this man. That's how the rabbinic system worked. Jesus turns it on its side because instead of waiting for the disciples to come to him, if you remember the first and second chapters of John, Jesus calls them, come and see. Rabbi, who are you? Come and see. Remarkable thing that Jesus calls us to come and see. Very different than what the rabbi did. But I do want you to see this because at the end of the training of a rabbi, you had to send him out and he had to be like you. And you knew you were a successful rabbi when the people out there could look at your student and say, oh, I know who trained you. Rabbi so-and-so trained you. Because you look just like them. You act just like them. You talk just like them. So Jesus comes on the scene, and for 3 years, he'll be with his disciples. For the first year and some, I mean, we don't know for sure exactly, but within that three-year period, for the first half of that, perhaps, he trained them theologically, and then he sends them out. Here he's sending out 12. A little bit later on, he's going to send out 72. And then eventually, he's going to send out the whole lot of them and say, go, because I'm leaving. So you've got to be able to take what you learn in the classroom setting and apply it to life, like you said, or you'll never get it. It never becomes owned. So absolutely, there's what's going on here. So is it fair for Jesus to send these people out? Of course it is. He's empowered them. He's going to give them what they need. I want you to also note the two-pronged ministry. What is the two-pronged ministry approach? If I could use that. Their ministry was to be two. Yeah, okay, so proclaim, and let me just use a bigger word. Proclaim, serve. Proclaim, serve. Cast out the demons. Heal the sick. Minister. That, brothers and sisters, is again the model of ministry that the modern church is supposed to follow. What happens if we don't do the proclamation side of things? What do we become? So all our ministry is serving. What do we become? Okay, to a degree. Maybe not, though. I mean, we could become in focus. What's that? Yeah, okay, so YMCA. Everybody remembers the song, right? What do the letters YMCA stand for? Yes? Young Men's Christian Association. Is the YMCA today anything Christian? YWCA, the Women's Christian Association. Are these organizations, do they have anything to do with Christ today? Not at all. They're a social club. They are gymnasiums. They are about fitness. But you do realize that they started out as Christian ministries. The YMCA is a Christian ministry, at least it was. But it lost its footings when it decided that it was going to focus on nothing more than service. So is service bad? No. I will give you a case in point. There is within the Church of God chicken store. I can't remember exactly what it's called now, Deep South. But the Church of God had a church setting, great ministry, decided that Sunday nights they were going to serve chicken dinners, and that's how they were going to build their fellowship. Well, the chicken dinners became so popular that eventually the church's ministry died and the church's chicken thing took off. And so over time, they are no longer the Church of God church. They're a chicken place where you go and buy chicken today. Good chicken. They got nothing to do with Jesus. So two-pronged ministries only work if both prongs are active. So what happens if we're all proclamation and no service? What do we look like? Okay, so yeah, no works, right? There's nothing, there's no outpouring. It's all about I'm gonna preach it, I'm gonna speak it. We end up coming across like TV evangelists. TV evangelists, and again, without trying to be, you know, bitter against TV evangelists, because I'm not, but it's all about I proclaim, but I will never love, I will never serve, I will never get out there and actually make a difference in the lives of people. And the ministry, again, implodes. Either it becomes a personality-based kind of cult thing, or we become so inclusive that we're just looking at nothing but the inside, right? You want to be right with God, then you got to come in here and be on the inside. We become very pharisaical. We become very legalistic. We're not any longer sending out people to pour into the lives of the unsaved. Both of these prongs of ministry absolutely have to take place, or somehow or another we will lose. And Jesus knew this. So right up front, it's proclamation, proclaim the kingdom of God, and then we get over here and it's serve people. Now they were given specific energies and authorities here to heal the sick and to cast out demons. I'm convinced that those ministries still exist in the body today. Of course they do. But I also understand that Paul and Peter would actually write in Scripture about other ministries as well. So Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12 about the spiritual power gifts. I have no reason to suspect that they're not still active in the body today. But Paul would also write in Ephesians, and Peter would write in his epistles about other gifts. Gifts of administration, gifts of teaching, gifts of pastoral ministries, gifts of hospitality, gifts of giving, gifts of faith. All of these various spiritual gifts that we like to categorize, but all of them given so that we can actually minister both into the body and outside of the body. So brothers and sisters, I mean, if you're looking for a model of ministry, here it is. He sent them out to proclaim truth, and we can't lose that, right? Jesus is still the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. But if that message is permeated with a service, a love that really cares for people, it's a winning combination. Bob Larson used to write on cults. And I will never forget a quote in one of his books that I'd read that said, "The cults are the unpaid bills of the church." I love that quote. Cults are the unpaid bills of the church. In other words, where we fail to minister in this two-pronged approach, where we proclaim and serve, cults rise. So if you want to know why the JWs can be so successful sometimes, it's because they find people that are alone and they keep knocking on the door. And they're really good at making you feel included into their culture. That's how they get you. So I don't ever want to lose sight of this. I think this is an important point. Anyway, what are the commands that Jesus gives to the apostles? Because they sort of seem a little different, right? Okay, yeah, those are a couple of great points. So let me zero in on those. Don't take a staff. The picture there is I'm sending you out now. You're not going to be going and sort of needling your way along. That's the picture Jesus has in mind. I want you to be prepared to go right now. You're not going to go home and pack a bag. I'm sending you out on this missionary journey. It's 2:00 on a Thursday afternoon, whatever. Go. Don't go home. Don't pack your bags. Don't grab extra clothes. Don't travel heavy. Just go. So no bag, no bread. I don't even want you to go home and pack bread. I don't want you to take money. Don't want you to take extra clothing. In other words, you're going to go with what you got. And then he goes on and he says, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If you were to look at the parallel passage back in Mark chapter 6, verse 5, it also, Jesus says, that he sent them out in groups of what? 2, right, very good. So let's talk about these things for just a minute, because I think they're important. Why does he tell the disciples to travel light? What's his point? Because let's be honest, when we send out missionaries today, we don't say to a missionary, don't pack your bags, don't take anything with you. So are we wrong, or is this different? So right off the bat, Jesus was trying to point to them something and saying, listen, in the ministry that I'm going to send you in the future, you are going to have to learn how to travel with nothing but faith. And this is an apostolic calling. In other words, these men would have to be ready to drop everything at a moment's call and go. And if you were to look into the book of Acts, that's exactly what they did. So Peter hears about ministry, he goes. Peter gets a knock on the door from Cornelius, he's gone. He's gone immediately. He doesn't spend time packing. He doesn't plan. He hears God say go and he goes. And this is part of an apostolic calling, I think, is that concept that I have to be utterly, completely trusting in God. Now, is this a long-term missions program that Jesus is sending these guys on? No, probably not. In fact, it may only be weeks. In fact, it likely is only weeks. So this is not where these missionaries are being sent to Africa, being sent to India, being sent to China, where they're going to move their lives. That's a very different missions call than what we see here. Here, the whole point is, apostles, I want you to be trusting God for every moment of every day. Lean on me, and I will show you how faithful I will be. So you don't take a staff. The staff is typically you're using for your protection, right? You use it to guide you on the path so your feet don't slip. You would use it to knock away snakes or insects, things that were coming against you. He says, don't trust me. Trust me, God says. I'm going to take care of you. No money, no food, just the clothes on your back. Be prepared to travel. The apostles are learning how to travel light. Because persecution is going to come. And when persecution comes, they're going to have to leave house, home, loved ones, friends. I mean, that's just how their lives are going to be geared, and Christ is preparing them for that. So why do you think they travel in twos? I know it doesn't say that in Luke, but it does say that in Mark. And Matthew 2, for that matter. Yeah, so Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is that picture of unity, of coming together in groups of two, so that when one gets discouraged, prayerfully the other will be strong enough to lift the two together. And that's exactly the picture. In other words, understand, this is not a cakewalk. This is not a trivial thing. They're going face to face with satanic forces. They will face disappointment and discouragement. And so they need each other. And that's that second point. So what's the deal about working from a single house in the town that they go to? Why is that a command? That's right. That's exactly the picture that's being driven at here. This is exactly the image. In other words, I go into the town and I find a place to stay. Oh, but I've been in that town for 2 days and I see brother so-and-so over there has got a nicer bed. He's got better coffee. Yeah, I like that. And so I'm going to go one up. So how does the guy behind me that I just left feel? Yeah, well, I don't have anything. I'm not good enough for you. Right? How do the people in the town view it? Oh, this guy's in here for the comfort, the money. Right? He's just here to fleece us. And the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes minimized. And that's exactly what Pharisees would do. Is they would constantly be trying to bump up and move into better and better places. Right? That was important. Jesus said, that's not what this thing is about. This is not about comfort. This is about finding a place with a brother, sister in Christ who allows you then to proclaim this message. So that's exactly the image. And then finally, it's this thing. If they reject you in the town, shake the dust off your feet. What's that an image of? Where does that come from? Any idea? Okay, it was steeped in Jewish culture. I wish it were a forgiveness thing, but no, it's a prophet. It's a prophetic thing. The prophets would do this as a symbol or as a sign.
Don't keep beating or driving a dead horse. They don't want it. Don't own their choice.
Yeah, and so, yeah, well, I like that. Don't own their choice. Here's the thought is, this is a town that's rejected the message of Jesus. I don't want that rejection to stick to me. I shake it off me. I leave it behind. And that became a testimony to that town or that village saying, you've rejected the message of the prophet. So in a sense, I understand it's a message to them. How might it be a message to the disciples themselves? In other words, Jesus makes this command. He says, you know, if they reject you, shake the dust off and go forward. You're moved in exactly the right direction. I want to bring some clarity to it, though, because in the New Testament, I don't think we have that image of the Old Testament prophet being promoted here. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, condemn, 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 I condemn you. I think what he's doing here is he's actually flipping it around, and he says, don't let their condemnation of my message affect you in your message. Shake it off. Move forward. Don't let the rejection of somebody now, you know, swerve you off the path that I've put you on. Move forward. So that was Disney, Walt Disney's classic famous quote, you know, keep moving forward. So when persecution comes, when trials come, financial difficulties come, you don't let those hang on to you. They're not that clay, that dirt that clings to you. You've shaken it off, you've moved forward. And that's again why they're sent out in twos, right? So that they can encourage one another. I find it intriguing that Paul ministers, according to the book of Acts, he ministers in Athens. And no matter how you slice it, Paul is preaching, he's teaching in Athens, and the Athenians basically reject the message. So the scripture says that Paul had only a few people that actually came to a knowledge of Christ there. Paul is directed in his second missionary journey to go from Athens to another city. I don't know, anybody remember where the next city was in the itinerary? Huge city. Probably one of Paul's most... His greatest ministry is going to happen in this city. He spends 18 months there. Okay, yeah, you got it. It's Corinth, right? He goes from Athens, where he has, quote unquote, failed, although I actually reject that because I don't think Paul failed as much as I think the city rejected his message. That happens. But he moves from there to Corinth. Now, if you were to read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes this: when we came to you, we despaired even of life. Now, what that sounds like to me is that Paul suffered, just like many of us, just like Elijah, sometimes times of depression. That shouldn't surprise you. Some of the greatest preachers that have ever lived on the planet have been sometimes emotionally basket cases, up and down, right? They preach and fiery, and then they go through times of despondency, like, God, where are you? How come more people aren't getting saved? Many of the classic preachers are in this. So it doesn't surprise me that Elijah was there and Paul was there. Could you imagine Paul writing that, we despaired. I can't say it any other way. We were depressed. We were upset coming into Corinth. Why? I mean, what's the logical answer to that? Yeah, they just come from Athens, and Athens hurt.
What verse was that?
Let me dig it up for you. It's funny. Every time I mention this, people want to know, because it's something that we typically don't see. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We're under great pressure. Indeed, our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we may not rely on ourselves but on God. The King James, of course, is wording it that they despaired even of life. So the NIV has tweaked the saying just a little bit. But you get that idea. Is they had felt this burden, this pressure, this pain. So it is an intriguing thing that when we minister, we are on the front lines. Sometimes it hurts. So just the challenge here for the disciples is to stand tough. Don't let rejection slow you down. Why does he send them out here in chapter 9, by the way? Why does Luke... What's the impetus for this? Why is Luke combining the sending out of the 12 with in chapter 9? I want you to put those pieces together for me. So chapter 9 is the pivotal chapter, right? It's in chapter 9 that Jesus resolutely sets his heart to go to Jerusalem. Why is it not ironic, or why is it very apropos that in that same chapter he sends out the 12? Yes, he's going. He's leaving. He's going to die. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to be taken to glory. And he's going to be leaving behind a church. Don't want you to miss that, because that's important as this chapter unfolds. He's telling us, I'm preparing to go. I'm preparing you to stay. So that's the picture. Any questions on this pericope, this little portion of scripture that we've looked at so far? Okay, coupled with that, they go out from village to village, they preach, they heal. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard all about what was going on. He was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I have beheaded John. Who then is this I hear about such things? And he tried to see him. So this is Herod Antipas. It's not Herod the Great. That was a son that followed along a little bit later. And he's brought persecution against the Jewish people. Specifically, he brings persecution against John the Baptizer. So there's a couple of things, again, that we see in this passage. Because it tells us what Antipas had actually heard. And he heard that Jesus, this wandering itinerant preacher, could have been one of these three. He said, maybe it was John the Baptizer, but wait, I beheaded him. How could he come back from the dead? So right off the bat, if Herod is hearing this, Herod has killed John the Baptizer, what's Herod struggling with right now?
Fear and guilt.
Fear and guilt, absolutely. Here's something that I want you to remember. No matter how evil a person is, and no matter how evil their actions are, unless there is something a matter completely with their brain, they will be like Lady Macbeth. They will suffer guilt. They will suffer the anguish of knowing deep in their hearts that they have done something evil. I'm actually convinced of this. Paul would argue in the first two chapters of Romans that there's such a thing as a natural law. There's something built into our consciousness that recognizes that there is a God, that there is a moral law out there, and that we're in violation of it. And that so often brings guilt into our lives that manifests itself in all kinds of different ways. In fact, I would suggest that most psychologists today, I know this, that psychologists today will tell you that the number one issue that manifests itself in depression and abuse situations and all of the various ways that we become addicted is guilt and forgiveness. That's what permeates our culture. That's what's creating at its root so many of our social ills, which is an interesting thing. So he's certainly struggling with this. Some are saying that this Jesus is Elijah. Why Elijah? Let me just hold my spot here, and I'm going to flip back for just a minute to the very last book in the Old Testament, which is Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says this. See, I will send you a prophet, Elijah, before that great and dreadful day that the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So there is a ministry that Malachi is prophesying in which Elijah comes. Now, interestingly enough, when the disciples ask Jesus about this, Jesus says, indeed, Elijah will come. And if you can accept this, he has come in who? Yeah, John the Baptizer, right? So John the Baptizer's ministry, at least in part, seems to be fulfilled by Malachi's, or is a fulfillment of Malachi's promise. Now, having said that, I would suggest to you that there's a prophecy in the book of Revelation that we've looked at before. And in that book, it mentions two witnesses whose job it is to come and apparently to proclaim. I would suggest, perhaps, that that is a final fulfillment of this Malachi passage, because Malachi ties the coming of it with that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, the great and dreadful day of the Lord is traditionally used in sort of what we call eschatological studies, end-time things, to make reference to end-time events. So when Jesus says, yes, Elijah will come, and if you can accept that he has come in John the Baptizer, I think you get an image there of, you know, sort of a partial fulfillment in John the Baptizer and a final fulfillment in Revelation. However, that's not what we're teaching on today. The picture here is that Malachi prophesies that one will come to prepare the way for the Lord. And people are saying, well, that's who this is. So they're missing his messianic nature, but they're believing that he's some kind of a prophet. Now, intriguingly enough, all the way back in Deuteronomy, and I bet you some of you have never known this before, but if you were to turn back into Deuteronomy chapter 18... Moses actually prophesies. In verse 15 of that chapter, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see the great fire, or we will die.' I will raise up," verse 18, "for them a prophet like you from amongst their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I commanded. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account." So this is what God's saying. God is saying, I'm going to raise up a prophet one day like Moses. So in what ways like Moses? Moses gave bread, right? He gave manna. Moses instituted Israel's law. He creates a nation out of them by giving them a law. He creates an entire Levitical system for worship. I mean, right, Moses is like he's the beginning of this whole thing in that sense. So when you look at the history, who is this prophet that's coming? Who is it that's going to draw the people to God? Who is it that's going to feed them manna? Who is it that's going to institute a brand new system, a new culture, a new environment, a new community? Who is that? Yeah, it's Christ. It's very clear to me that this is a fulfillment, or Christ is a fulfillment of this prophet. So in Israel's mind, they had these three possibilities. Who's Jesus? Is he John the Baptizer raised from the dead? Is he Elijah, according to Malachi? Or is he the great prophet that Moses suggested is coming? And of course, the answer is he's none of those. But he's all of those. He is absolutely the fulfillment of the Deuteronomy promise. He is absolutely the results of the Elijah ministry. And there's no question that the same spirit that was in John the Baptist was in Jesus. All of these prophecies point to Christ. And yet they're all not enough. They really don't say who Christ is. So a couple of things that come to my mind here. Herod Antipas wants to see Jesus. He wants to experience the miracles. But what does he not want? What would the cost be to Herod Antipas? If Herod Antipas were to become a Christian, what would the cost be? What's that? Well, I mean, maybe just in that redemptive point where Christ says all things become new, his leadership would have to radically change, wouldn't it? Well, okay, but I mean, Christian men and, or men and women have become Christians in places of power and leadership before, and their entire structure of how they do things changes. And yeah, the cost to that can be high. And that would have probably, though, cost him his life, because Chuck Colson writes an intriguing article, he did before, when he was alive, he's passed away since, but wrote an intriguing article on the fact that he felt at this point in time in human history that it'd be almost impossible for a person to be an observant, passionate Christian and serve as a president of the United States. He said he could not in any way, shape, or form see how that could happen anymore. Because the pressures of the job, the requirements of the job, would cause him to violate his faith. And that's an intriguing thing. You know, I don't know if that's true or not. Chuck Colson obviously has great insight into governmental affairs, or did, because of course, he was Richard Nixon's right-hand man. So he knows politics in and out. And I trust his judgment. In fact, I enjoy his readings quite a bit. But had Herod Antipas become a Christian, he would have been at odds for sure with Rome. He would have been at odds for sure with the Jewish people that he was in control of. And it would have definitely meant a transformation huge in his life. Everything that he does, he'd have to do differently. Well, that's certainly part of it as well, because, of course, his marriage came about through murder, and it was an illegal marriage. There's no question about it. So there was all this political intrigue that went on in the Herod's home as well. So, I mean, this would have been huge. So he wants to see the miracles. No, you're absolutely right. I certainly can give the benefit of the doubt, but the reality is he didn't want the message. And the reason that I say that is because if Herod really wanted to meet Jesus, what should he have done? Go meet him, right? Get on your horse, just like everybody else, and go see him. I mean, Jesus isn't doing this stuff in a back room somewhere. He's not hiding out. Anybody can come to Jesus. Nicodemus can come to Jesus. Herod could come to Jesus. He's going to make a decision to do it, but he chooses not to. Instead, he chooses political machinations and intrigue to try to manipulate him into a position in which Jesus has to come to him. So, absolutely. In fact, when we get over into, finally, the whole resurrection crucifixion scene, Herod was passionate. He wanted to see a miracle. I mean, that's what the scriptures will say about him. So, yeah, there was the intrigue of that, the interest in that, but there was no interest in saying, this is a man who is performing the miraculous. What does that now mean to me? And in that sense, he only wants Jesus on his terms. In other words, I want Jesus like I had John the Baptizer in my jail, in my control, so I can go talk to him whenever I feel like it. And when I don't like the message anymore, I can walk away and close the door, and Jesus is safe. That's exactly what he's looking for here. So, of course, my question to all of us, including myself, is how much of Jesus do I want? How much of Jesus do I want to lock behind a door and say, well, I want to talk to you, Jesus. Just whisper a few little nice things to me, but boy, when it gets too complex, bang, close the door. That's a challenging thought for us, because oftentimes Jesus will ask of us big things, transformational things, things that we will look at and say, I don't know if I want to give that up. And as you well know, the Spirit of God is always the gentleman. He never forces, but he will speak loudly. Because ultimately, if we trust him, he knows what's best. This comes to another thought that, I shared this with you briefly last week. I want to just hit upon it again. If you're willing to open the jail door and let Jesus out, if I could say it that way, I want to remind you there's cost to this, right? There is cost to ministry. There's cost to ministering to people. The cost is that your heart will sometimes be broken. It hurts sometimes to minister to people. So I shared this briefly last week, but every year it seems that God lays certain students on my heart that develop into a stronger burden, if I could say it that way, than at others. I mean, I'm passionate about every student that God grants to me. I love these guys dearly. I've just passionate to see God move in them and to see them grow. But there is oftentimes somebody who will come along, maybe it's an underdog, maybe it's somebody that I sense is really struggling, is really hurting, and there'll be a burden in my heart for that person. Every year it's there. Every year there's just a couple that God just, there's something in there. And I'll tell you this, I mean, when I see them doing well, I feel like my heart wants to burst through my chest in thanksgiving to God. But when they're hurting, I will shed tears because the pain is palpable. It's tangible. And I've driven home from Horizon at night with tears streaming down my eyes. God, get a hold of them. They are hurting so badly. You make a difference. That, brothers and sisters, is the cost to ministry. When you allow the Spirit of God to speak deeply into you and you say, yes, I'm interested in more than just the miracles. I'm opening the door and I'm saying, God, send me like the apostles. He will. But he will burden your heart so that you will feel it. And that's part and parcel with what it means to be a minister. It's allowing God to burden our hearts so that maybe nobody else is praying, but you'll be praying. Maybe nobody will ever know it, but you'll know it, and God will know it. And in those burdens, he will build character in people that blow your mind. It will shock you. You'll see them grow as you groan for them. So I want to leave you with that, because that's an important component of what it means to be a minister of the gospel of Christ. Any questions on Herod before I move on? Okay, I'm not going to spend huge amounts of time on this next story, because we know it so well. But we'll touch upon it anyway. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Now remember, all of these chapter 9 things have point, they have purpose. So Jesus has sent out the disciples. They have just come back. Herod is, of course, in this little story. He's there to remind us that, you know, we've got to open up the door. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with them down and withdrew them to a town called Bethsaida, which is just in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. But the crowds followed and learned about it and followed. He welcomed them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowds away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place. Now, here's the ironic part. In Bethsaida, which is, again, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, there are some towns and villages. Do you think that they could deal with 5,000? Not a chance. It's just not humanly possible. There are not enough hotels. There are not enough lodging. There's just no way to deal with 5,000 people. Do you think that the remote towns and villages in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee can feed 5,000 people? Not a chance. I mean, there's just it's impossible. So I'm not sure why the disciples even said this, but the reality was this is such a gathering that the villages and towns in that area could not have supported them anyway. But that's the only thing that the disciples could come up with. He replied, "You give them something to eat." And they've answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd," about 5,000 men were there. So men plus women plus children, you get the picture. Again, where would they buy food for 5,000? Or carry it, that's exactly, it's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. And you know the story. I mean, Matthew gives us more details that, you know, the apostles went around and gathered what they could, and they got the 5 loaves of the 2. I mean, you remember these details. But he said to the disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of 50. So organize them. Disciples did so. Everyone sat down. He took the 5 loaves, 2 fish, looked up to heaven, gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples and set them before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over." This is the only non-resurrection miracle that appears in all 4 Gospels. The only one. What does that signify to you? Of course, the resurrection appears in all 4, so that goes without saying. What's the symbolize? What's the importance of that? The 5,000 were Jewish people. Yep, Bethsaida was a Jewish town. What's the implication to you that it's in all 4 Gospels?
Very important.
Yeah, right? When something is repeated in Scripture, it's repeated for emphasis. And all 4 the Gospel writers believe that this story was so important that they absolutely needed to write it down. Question, has this appeared before in Scripture? Are there any analogies in the Old Testament to this story?
2 Kings.
Ah, okay. Either you've got a great memory or you've got a great Bible. But you're absolutely right. 2 Kings chapter 4, we've got a story of Elisha. In verse 42, the story goes like this. A man came from Baal, Shalshah, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and they will have some left over." Then he set it before them and they ate, and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So it's not the first time that bread has been multiplied. That was 100. This is over 5,000. Where else do we get bread miraculously multiplying?
Manna.
Yeah, it's the manna. What is it, right? The manna falls from heaven every day for 40 years. Where else do we get meat multiplied? And I can only think of one illustration of that, and it's not really even a multiplication, but it's a giving of divine meat. The quail, right? That God causes the quail to fly along the ground, that people can beat it with a stick, and they gorge themselves on meat. All of those images are wrapped up in this story. All of those are Jewish. So we're to get the idea that Jesus is saying, "I'm greater than Moses because I'm giving you something even fresher and better than manna. I'm giving you more than quail. I'm better than Elisha because he fed 100. I'm feeding over 5,000. I am the bread of life." So that imagery, when we take communion today, I want you to remember, Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life." I give bread. Bread is a sustenance to the people of Israel. It was their everyday food. Interestingly enough, a couple of things that then come out of this. They pick up 12 baskets again. The number 12 is associated with Israel. How? Yeah, 12 tribes, it's their roots, right? They know 12. So the fact that they're picking up 12 baskets is a reminder to them that God is the bread of life over all of Israel. When later Jesus feeds the 4,000, he does it in the Decapolis, where there were seven different groups of ites, right? Canaanites and Jebusites and all them ites. He picks up seven baskets. I am the God of the Gentiles as well. Very, very strong imagery there. Intriguingly enough, over in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, the people love Jesus so much for giving them bread. What do? Do you remember? Jesus gets in a boat and he travels. He goes across part of the Sea of Galilee. What do the people do? They follow him. They find him the next morning. And Jesus says, the reason you followed me is not because you're hungering for the word, but I liked the bread. Give me some more bread. He says, you've missed it. And then he turns around and he proclaims, I'm the bread of life. And the people scatter. They don't like that anymore because he's not feeding them. Ironically enough, Jesus, Old Testament, fed the Israelites manna. After a few months of manna, what did the Israelites say? Yeah, don't give us this anymore. This is no good. You may say to yourself, oh, yeah, well, I understand. You know, if I had the same meal every day for months and months, I'd get a little torqued with that too. But I need you to know this. Israel didn't eat like you and I eat. They didn't get a different meal every night of the week. They didn't do chicken, then ham, then turkey, then this and that, and stove. They didn't do that. They had bread. They had fish. They had it every day anyway. So it was no different from the fact that, you know, they're getting manna delivered from heaven. You may say that gets boring, but it's exactly what they did for centuries. That's what they ate. But again, the people get bored. Because if God can give us bread, surely he can give us more. So I want you again to take that thought, and I want you to remember it when we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, because this is critical. Number one, God can do whatever God wants to do. He's a God of all provision. Why do they pull out their pocketbooks and say, well, we have no bread and we have no money? Why is that an ironic statement for them to make? What did Jesus just tell them in the first seven verses of this chapter we read? Don't take bread and don't take money. He knows flat out that they're broke. They didn't walk away from their ministry, with rich pockets. That's not what the point was. He knows they didn't have money. He knows they didn't have bread. They had nothing. They've just come back from this missionary journey. And he wants to hammer this home. I took care of you on the road. I'm going to take care of everybody. Have a little bit of faith. And that's what he's trying to drill into these people. There's one more thing that we miss this all the time in this story. But I find it interesting to note that this meal has absolutely ceremoniously unclean. Now, I'll bet you've probably never heard this one before, but I need you to see it because this is an important part of the feeding of the 5,000. What do I mean? Some of these people are ceremoniously clean, but I guarantee you in 5,000, there's lots that aren't. In Jewish law, you couldn't eat together if you were ceremoniously unclean. You had to separate yourself. Jesus doesn't separate everybody, anybody. He puts them all in groups of 50. So you get unclean and clean, ceremoniously speaking, people in that story. Some of them are faithful to the law, others are not. Is the food itself clean? Of course it's not, quote unquote, clean, because in order for it to be clean, it has to be prepared in a kosher way. It wasn't. It was miraculously provided. In order for you to eat a meal in Jewish culture, you've had to have paid tithe on it. Was tithe paid on the feeding of the 5,000? No. In order to eat a meal in Jewish law, you had to wash. Did anybody wash? No. Why do you think this is an important component to this story? The fact that they were all ceremoniously unclean. Or there was a mix, if you will. What's it saying to you? Ironically enough, for 40 years after the birth of the church, the issue of who we can eat with would become one of the major issues of the church. Am I legally allowed to eat with Gentiles? Am I legally allowed to eat with Jews? In fact, you will remember Peter struggled with this. Paul would say, I had to confront Peter to his face about who he would eat with and who he wouldn't, because he was eating with Gentiles, and then over in Antioch he stopped eating with Gentiles, and oh man, that's for 40 years of church history we would wrestle with this issue. Who can we eat with? Can Jews and Gentiles eat together at the same table? Of course they can. Because we've all come to the same gospel, to the same Christ, to the same Lord. And he's made us all clean. So I want you to see this, because this is an important part of this story as well. Jesus is basically saying to the ceremonial food laws, they're done. They had a point, they had a purpose in the Old Testament, but I've come to complete them, to fulfill them, to move them forward. And I guess the thing that I am reminded by in this story is the concept of, who do I invite to have meals with me? Do I view some people as so unclean that I don't want to show them love? I don't want to show them mercy? I don't want to show them... I want to get beyond that, my brothers and sisters. I don't want this Christianity thing that we hold so dearly to become such an exclusive club that somebody feels somehow outside. The older I get, the more passionate I become about making sure that every single person can feel included. And that's not to say we're all going to be perfect by any stretch. But I don't ever want anybody to feel on the outside looking in. A mumser. An outsider. I just don't think that that's where Christ is. Questions on that? Any thoughts on that?
But really, Jesus didn't break any of the Ten Commandments with that. It was only the
telling us. That's absolutely right. I mean, the whole cleaning thing, right? The hand washing thing. There are 30 points to how to wash your hands to make them ceremoniously clean. Could you imagine that? I mean, if the water's dripped off your elbows, you had to start all over again because that made you ceremoniously unclean. It was nuts. It really was. And so in that sense, you're absolutely right. But in a real sense, you know, we have in the Old Testament, we have the moral side of the law. We also have the ceremonial side of the law. That morality stuff, really a lot of it does map into the New Testament well. But the ceremonial side, when he said, I came to fulfill it, he really meant, I came to fulfill it. In other words, in me, it's now complete. Paul will argue in Galatians that the purpose of the law was a school teacher. It was to teach you, you couldn't be holy enough to reach God. So it finds its fulfillment in Christ, who says, none of us are holy enough to reach God. But all of us can reach perfection. And that's what Jesus taught, right? Be you perfect before your Father. Well, how do you do that? There's only one way. And that's to acquire that perfection through the work of Christ. And so when he says, I've come to fulfill it, he really means, in me, it's fulfilled. Its purpose is complete. And now I'm going to expand upon it and show you all of what should have come out of that. So you're absolutely right. The Pharisees come up with the rules and the regulations for the hand washing and all that other jazz. And Jesus says it is no longer necessary. Indeed, none of it was necessary. So he condemns the Pharisees for binding all of these extra laws and traditions upon them that he never ever insisted that they carry. So, amen. Anything else, brothers and sisters? Okay. My time is gone. I got to stop there. When we come back again next week, we're going to look at this incredible passage of the confession of Jesus Christ. And I hope that you'll be able to see at that point in time what it is and what it isn't. But we're going to take you to hell. You've been there? You've been to hell. So you saw the sign and... This place, if those of you that are interested, is called Caesarea Philippi. At least it was in Scripture. And Caesarea Philippi was a place in which out of this cave used to flow water. In fact, there was a huge river that would flow out of this from underground. And not just the Israelites, but the cultures of the day said, well, water's flowing from out of ground. That's hell. They always viewed water as the abyss. These little niches that are carved out into the rock are places where they would put idols. So, for example, one of them is an idol to Pan, you know, the god of the flute. And this was hell. And Jesus specifically brings his apostles here, and he says, who am I? We'll get to the answer to that next week. Let's pray. Father, we've looked at this chapter 9, and we see that the whole tenure of this chapter is different. It's a sad chapter in some ways, because the apostles are going to be faced with not just the joy of ministering, but also the pain and the agony of the cross. And yet at the same time, we see even there Christ preparing his apostles, even as he prepares us. To send them out, to go, to make a difference, to impact their culture. And he's teaching them. And he teaches them through some hard lessons. Take nothing with you for the trip. Go in groups of two. Be in community. And don't let rejection stop you from going forward. These are lessons, Lord, that we all wrestle with to some degree or another. And I pray in Christ's name that you would remind us that you are preparing us day by day for the things that we're going to face tomorrow and next month and next year and in the decades of our lives that are coming forward, because you already know them. And I trust you today that you're preparing in me and in my brothers and sisters what we need to face those days. That's remarkable, and I thank you for that. Would you bless us, Father, now and open up our minds and our hearts to the things you want us to learn? And Father, as we partake of communion, make it real to us today, not just a thing that we do. And Father, I pray you'd speak through those that will minister to us, through us music, through the word, to our children. Bless and draw us. And Father, for this I bless you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.